Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to be together, for the time of fellowship around the table, and now for a time getting around your word. Ask that you might help us to understand the things that you have revealed for us, and we thank you for it. Amen. In the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to start in chapter 1, and we're going to actually have to work our way chapter by chapter through this book, because what I want you to see today, as we're looking at this issue of getting along, and this will be probably our last time we'll be here in our study in 2 Corinthians, what we're going to see is when we get to when we get over to chapters 10, 11, and 12, we're going to see that there's a problem in the Corinthian church that has the potential of putting a rift or a division between Paul and the Corinthians. And it consists of false teachers, unsaved men. So again, one of the things that can cause problems in believers getting along is are false teachers, unsaved people that can actually cause a division or a rift. And remember, Paul, I told you to turn to 2 Corinthians 1, but turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 for just a minute. And let me 1 Corinthians 14. Let me just point out something here that we didn't touch on when we were in 1 Corinthians. If you look at verse 23, Paul says, if therefore one comes into the church when you're all together, the whole church then comes together, and all are speaking in tongue, and there enters in. This is a third-class condition in the Greek, which means it's possible, but it's not reality. Reality would be a first-class condition. We assume this to be true. Third-class condition, it's possible. This could happen. And there enters in then one that is unlearned, that is, they're not familiar with how you do things, or one that is not faithful or an unbeliever. Now, Paul does the same thing again in verse 24. Both of these are third-class conditions, and both of them reinforce the idea that when the church gets together, primarily, first and foremost, the church is made up of believers. The church is not made up of saved and unsaved. The church is made up of believers. Unsaved might come into a meeting of the church, but they're not part of the church. There's no way they can be part of the church. Okay? It's impossible. Okay? Because the church is made up of those who are put into Christ, and unsaved people aren't in Christ. So it's not possible for them to be in Christ. But the third class condition that Paul uses both in verse 23 and 24, 1 Corinthians 14, show you that it's not normal for unsaved people to be in a church service. It can happen, but it's not normal. Now, if we go to 2 Corinthians, we say that because we've introduced into our modern situation a real common problem where we encourage unsaved people to come into church. And what happens if you have unsaved people come into church and they've been there a while, and then you got an unsaved person that goes, well, I'd like to teach. And you're like, you don't even believe the gospel. You know, you talk with them and they don't see it. Oh, yeah, I believe what you believe. No, you don't. And they don't see it. And that's usually the thing, is the unsaved people do not see, oftentimes, that what they believe is really distinct from what you believe. It ends up being a problem. Well, these men did understand the difference. And the church at Corinth was lacking discernment in how to relate to these people. So we're going to work our way through 2 Corinthians. I'm going to try to move quickly through a whole set of verses just to build a case. So if you look in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, Paul says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. You know what? We are never going to get through this if I go with my Greek text. I'm going to just go out of my English Bible so we move a little faster, okay? So I don't get bogged down, because I really want to get through all these together. Okay, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Now, you might not understand what this has yet to do with the false teachers, but what Paul is getting at is that he and his companions and had been in a state of danger, and God had rescued them. God had rescued them from a state of danger. But Paul could say, we've been in danger, peril of our lives. Look in verse 12. For our proud confidence, or our boast, literally, is our testimony of our conscience, that in singleness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. In other words, he's saying in verse 12, think about how we conducted ourselves. We weren't clever, we weren't savvy, we didn't resort to human wisdom. We just related to you sincerely with regard to the grace of God. Very important, Paul's saying this. Look at verse 18. As Paul continuing here, he says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. And he's going to pick this up as he goes down to verse 20, where he talks about all the promises of God in him are yes. But what he's getting at in verse 18, well, let's go back to verse 17. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this. In other words, he wanted to come, but he wasn't able to make it. And some people are going, see, Paul vacillates. Man, you can't nail this guy down. He doesn't know what he wants to. He vacillates like this. Or that which I purpose, do I purpose it according to the flesh? That with me there would be a yes, yes, and a no, no. In other words, Paul's going, yeah, I'm going to do it. No, I don't think so. Oh, yes, I'm going to do it. No, I'm going to do it. This is apparently what he's accused of. And he makes it very clear in verse 18. Our word to you is not yes and no. In other words, we're not vacillators. We're not people that are constantly shifting and trying to figure out what we're going to do. This is, by the way, this is an accusation that's being leveled by Paul, against Paul, excuse me, by these people that oppose Paul. They're going, yeah, this guy isn't solid. He vacillates all over the place. Okay. This is important. Chapter 2. Obviously, the best way to do this would be to read all of the text of 2 Corinthians up to where we're headed, but we're kind of selectively grabbing some verses as we do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul says, verse 14, but thanks is to be to God, or grace is by God, literally, who leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ and has made plainly visible or manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death, the other one, aroma of life to life. Who's adequate or sufficient for these things? In other words, how is it that you can be led in this triumphal procession by God so that on one hand you smell like life and on the other hand you smell like death? Believers look at you and they say, you smell like you're alive. You smell like life. The unsaved look at you, you guys smell dead. You guys are no fun. Killjoys. That's the way they look at this. And Paul says, who's sufficient for this? This is his point. Who's sufficient to be able to do this? Chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, as he picks up from kind of where he's talking about here, he says, are we beginning then to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some, I think applying to these people that had somehow or another showed up with letters, probably forged letters, letters of commendation to you or from you. In other words, think about this. Paul had been the one that brought the gospel to Corinth. And his point is, do we now need to show up with a letter going, here, we're authorized. It's a letter of commendation that you should receive us. Paul says, this is stupid. You, he says, are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested or plainly visible that you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, that Paul administered in the lives of these people, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tables of the human heart. In other words, he says, you guys don't need a letter from me. These people are thinking Paul needs to give you a letter of commendation. We brought letters of commendation. And Paul goes, I need a letter of commendation from you. I evangelized you. You were saved under my ministry. Why do I now need to show up with certification? This doesn't make any sense. Okay. Back when, years ago, my mom and dad had neighbors that lived next door to them that have both since passed away. And their oldest son had gone to drafting school at a tech college and had learned to become a draftsman and went to work for IBM. And working at IBM, he ended up advancing way up the scale of IBM. He was a little bit older than my dad and had moved way up the scale in IBM and what he was doing. But eventually, they had to give other jobs to him because eventually now you had to have the bachelor's degree saying you were a certified engineer to do the stuff that he'd been doing when he arrived. He couldn't do that anymore because he wasn't a certified engineer. And he said, it's just the craziest thing in the world. These guys are doing exactly what I'm doing. In fact, I know how to do that 10 times better than those guys do because I've been doing it since I came. You know, he says, and we set the standard. Now these guys come in and you're training these new engineers, you know, that think because they've got a BA, they know all this stuff, and they don't know it all, you know. He said it was kind of that same thing. You know, now I have to have a certificate, and I don't have it, you know. I just have it by the experience because I've gone through this. Well, this is what Paul was saying. Now, this is the case with them. Then Paul goes on in verse 5 as he's talking about this. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, or sufficiency. In other words, Paul says, I'm not sufficient to do this because I'm sufficient in myself or adequate in myself. It comes from God. God's the one that supplies me the adequacy for this task. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced in the things that are hidden because of shame, not walking around in craftiness or, oh, here's an important word, adulterating the word of God, which I have to look at this because it's the word adulterate. In the New American Standards, it's verse 2, not walking in craftiness or adulterating. And that word that they translate in the American Standard, adulterating, is a word to treat it with guile. Guile is a type of deception. Okay, it's not the word pseudo. It's the word dilao, which is the idea to exercise guile. But he says we're not handling, in other words, we're not handling the word in a cunning way. We're not handling the word in a form of guile or deception. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. By the way, and I skipped over this, but if you go back to chapter 2 for just a second in verse 17, he says in verse 17, we are not like many that are peddling the word of God. Everybody knows what it means to peddle, right? We don't use that word a lot, but what's a peddler? Yeah. It's a salesman. In fact, peddler actually at one time wasn't totally a bad word, but it kind of came to have that, like a snake oil salesman, a door-to-door salesman, somebody that just goes around and they're going to do things in a different fashion. And that's what Paul says, we're not like that. But that's the same thing he's getting at in chapter 4, verse 2. We don't handle the word in a cunning way. We don't handle it in a form of deceit or guile. Now, what he's implying in both those statements is there are people out there that are handling the word and they're deceptive in it. They've got an underlying motive in what they're doing when they teach the word of God. And they have an underlying motive, which going back to chapter 2, verse 17, we just referred to, their goal is to handle the word in such ways to make money off it. They're teaching the word for money. Okay, that's why they're doing it. I've got a birthday card that I received from a family member years ago. I think I still have it in my file cabinet up there, but it's like an old photo from the 50s or 60s with mom and dad and the kids all dressed up and the girl's got a little dress on, a little hat, and they're like this, and they're walking across, and the kids go, Dad, I'm glad you're a pastor. I'm glad we get to go to church. And then the little girl says, yes, because the Sunday offer bought me this new dress, you know. And it was kind of this mocking thing about people going to church, that this is why pastors. They do it as a job like that. And the thing is, I mean, it is something you have to be real careful with. I could easily turn what I'm doing into something that I just look at it as an occupation, and I am doing it for a paycheck. It could become that. Okay. But Paul, this is exactly what Paul is saying. We don't treat it that way. This is always a tough, it's a tough line as a pastor to make sure you don't go over there, because the Word of God makes it clear that those that are ministering the Word, they actually get or earn their living off of the Word. But you can then start doing it totally to earn your living off the Word, and your concern really isn't the people anymore. It's about trying to pack the church out so that you can get a good offering, so that you can do this, that, or the other thing. Build a new church building, which is all to get more people in the building, so on and so forth. Moving on, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul had been talking in verse 2 about the way he handled the word, and then we jump down to verse 4, and he's talking about the gospel. He's talking in verse 4 about people that are blinded to the gospel. And he says in verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." In other words, we don't get up here and preach all about ourselves. I do know of a preacher that actually has a reputation of being an outstanding speaker. And I've gone online and I've listened to him. And one of the things that always drives me nuts when I listen to him is he spends a lot of time telling a lot of stories about all the great things he's done. I hear it and I'm just going, these other people not appreciate this? I mean, in the way that I do, that he's, you know, like going, we did this great thing and I did this great thing. And like people and the people, all and he's not that, and he's not to me as good of a Bible teacher as everybody makes him out to be. When I listen to him, I still don't understand exactly why some of the people tout him as being a great Bible teacher, but he's very, very, very popular, very famous at the present time within certain circles. Anyway, Paul's like, we don't preach ourselves. I'm sure that guy would say he doesn't preach himself either. And he does, granted, preach the gospel, but he does a lot of other things. He does tie in a lot of other material about himself and goes on and on and on about all these different things. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, as Paul's talking about receiving Christ, he makes the comment in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be from God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, we're not crushed, perplexed, but we're not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Now, this is important because chapter 1, Paul said what? We had a sentence of death, but God rescued us. We were in this really bad space, and we're really thankful, and I'm glad you were thankful. God rescued us. Chapter 2, we're being led in a triumphal procession by Christ. Some people smell us, they smell life. Other people smell us, they smell death. Over here, he says, we're in all these different places. We're crushed, or we're pressed in, but we're not crushed. And this is very, very figurative language he's used. In other words, we've been going through a lot of hard things in ministry. That's what he's getting at. Now, this is going to be important eventually in a long thing that's going to come up here. But what Paul's getting at is, is this what you hear from these false apostles? Do you hear them talking about all the hardships that they've been going through? And they actually can exult in these hardships. And Paul's going to give you one of the reasons that he exalts in it. But we'll save that when we get there. I'd like to sit on chapter 5, but we're going to jump over chapter 5. Chapter 5 is important because it does have the statement about the new creation. And the new creation remembers the body of Christ, with Jesus Christ as the head, of which you're now a part. All ties in together. But in chapter 6, verse 1, "And working then together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now," Paul says, "is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry should not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as the servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth." You get the point? Paul is saying, if I commend myself, it's not that, look at me, I'm outstanding. I've got this beautiful voice. I'm articulate. I know how to modulate. I know how to use the right examples at the right time. I know how to use the right hand gestures. I'm this great speaker, and I'm really somebody. Paul's going through there, and he says, no, our goal is so that we don't do anything that actually causes the ministry to in any way ever be discredited. And as he's going through there, then he lists all of these severities that he had experienced in his life. Severe situations. Again, something for the most part, most of us, present time, don't understand and do not appreciate. I mean, most of the people that have lived here within the United States over the past reality, even prior to the American Revolution, so for many people, past 300 to 400 years, really do not understand the nature of religious persecution or being persecuted for religious purposes, for what you stand for. I'm not saying it's never happened, but if it happens, it's usually small and local, very localized. Here in chapter 6 also, Paul says at the end of this, and he makes a statement that most people misinterpret. It says in verse 11, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak to you as children, open wide to us." In other words, welcome us. We're the ones that brought you the gospel. We're the ones, as Paul says, we birthed you through God. He says this over in 1 Corinthians. But here he says in verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." This is one of those passages that we primarily run to when we're talking about girls don't marry unsaved guys, guys don't marry unsaved girls. Don't get involved in business dealings with unsaved people. Now, are those true things? Yeah. Is that what Paul's talking about here? No. What Paul's talking about is for the church. You as a church don't get in with these unsaved people, because this is what he's driving to. These men that have got you wrapped around their little pinky, they're unsaved, and you have entered into a partnership with them. It's a partnership of ministry. It's one of the reasons, just to take this aside, because this isn't completely the ministry that Paul's talking about, but what we're going to, like with the VBS, we're not going to invite the LBS to come and participate with us. If they want to bring their kids to VBS, that's fine. If some of them would like to come down and sit and attend our open park service, they can. But we're not going to include them in it in that way, because they're not saved. We don't have something common. We're not going to ask them, would you like to help teach a VBS class? Would you like to be a helper in one of the classes? We're not going to do that, because they're not saved. It would be the same way with anything. Anytime that you have unsaved people, you don't want to bring them in and make them part of the ministry, because they have no part in the ministry. And this is what Paul's getting at. This is his point. If you're looking at it in the context, this is what Paul's getting at. Like I said, we make this verse say things that it's not really about. It has implications, perhaps, for those things, but it's really about this. "For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" I mean, just going on down the line. What do you guys have in common with these people? So why are you making them a part of your church? "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God had said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." If you're interested, sometime we can talk about those last verses. He quotes from a number of Old Testament passages, but he doesn't quote them exactly, because he has to change things, because there were things that weren't true among the people of Israel that are true of you and I. And so there's some alterations in how Paul translates this. It doesn't fully represent the Greek translation of the Old Testament. One of the things, nobody in the Old Testament was ever a daughter of God. That's a New Testament concept. It's always in the Old Testament, it's always sons of Israel, sons of Israel, sons of Israel. You see children of Israel, but literally it's sons, it's B'nai. But here it's sons and daughters. So that's a New Testament concept, as he brings that out. But his point again is, why are you in the church trying to mix the church, mix believers and unbelievers? Churches don't get this. Churches really don't get this. Fact that the model that most churches are operating on today, they do everything in their power to get the unsaved in the church instead of giving them gospel where they're at. It's really what we do. It's what we're supposed to be doing. Chapter 7. Verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In other words, he's really talking about cleansing yourself of this activity with these people. This is what he's getting at. Cleanse yourself of this. Verse, by the way, and he's applying that to a defilement of the flesh. You don't realize what you're doing with your flesh by engaging with these unsaved people. Verse 2, make room then for us. Well, think about this. If a room is full of people, how are you going to bring other people in if the room's already full? You're going to have somebody leave. Well, if you got a bunch of people in there that don't belong there, then you'd be making room for others by getting rid of some of the people that don't belong, primarily the unsaved people. And so he says, make room for us. We didn't wrong anyone. We corrupted no one. And we took advantage of no one. What did we ever take advantage of you? I'm not speaking this to condemn you. And what he's going to go on and do, beginning with chapter 7, 8, and 9, which we're going to then kind of gloss over this here, but Paul's going to talk about having sent Titus to them to take care of some things, and then he's going to talk about the ministry to the saints in Judea, which was a material or financial ministry. And he's going to talk to them about what the Macedonians did. And his point that he's getting at when he's talking about this in here is apparently these false apostles that are there, they don't want them to be ministering to the saints in Judea. Well, think about that. If you're an unsaved person and the church is taking up any kind of a collection, do you really want them spending that collection that it with something that's not in your own personal interests? No. So you're going to want to keep it there at home. So you don't want to send anything to those saints that are in Judea that maybe had a need. You want to just keep it all right there. And that's what they're apparently were doing. And this is one of the reasons I think that Paul has to try to bring this out. He's comparing the activity of the Macedonians and what they did and what Paul had encouraged these people to do with the way the Corinthians, I think, were being pressed. So then that brings us to chapter 10. Where Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 1, now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, there's some people that think we're doing this by our own fleshly efforts. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not exercise our activity as a soldier. New American Standard says war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not from the flesh, but they're of divine power for the destruction of fortresses. Now, fortresses is a metaphor here in this context. He said they're not really tearing down physical structures. But he's talking about metaphorically of spiritual structures that are here. And he's, by the way, and he's also, I do not think he's talking about what we call spiritual warfare, spiritual combat in the sense that you are fighting spirit beings and angels. There's some people that have come, this is spiritual warfare. We're fighting angels. When you put on the armor of God, is the armor of God an offensive activity? It's defense. It's all defense. Paul tells you, James tells you the same thing. You're resisting Satan. He doesn't say you attack Satan ever. In fact, Jude says you don't attack him. You don't bring an accusation against him. Satan attacks you. Satan says what Paul and James tell you to do is you stand against him. See? So you put your armor on to handle his assault. Well, if you've ever read books on this, they'll go, all of the armor is defensive, except the sword. Even the sword is offensive. You deflect. What? Defensive. I didn't say defensive. I said offensive. It's defensive, yeah. You're deflecting the slashing sword of Satan, as it were. What? Yeah. And in reality, all the armor, all it is really is mental. And that's what most Christians don't understand, that they never understand the armor of God, because it's all a series of mental thoughts that you're doing to correct a mental attack that Satan's bringing on you. He may be using physical problems and such, but he mentally, spiritually is attacking you up here to think differently. And the armor of God is helping you readjust that so you think correctly in the situation. This is not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about dealing with these false teachers. So he says, we pull down strongholds. Verse 5, destroying then, and I have to look at this one of the places I have to look at the Greek text because I couldn't. Logical reasonings, overthrowing. So he says the overthrow of strongholds, or the New American Standard says the destruction of fortresses, and then destroying. Same word in the Greek as the word for fortress. And the word for destroying or destruction of fortresses in verse 4, or strongholds you might have, that it's a word meaning to overthrow. So you think of overthrowing a battle tower, an embattlement, a stronghold that somebody has. Well, then he also goes, and this is, I think, where he goes and explains what the stronghold is. It's the overthrow of logical reasonings. The word speculations in the New American Standard is the word logical reasonings. Logismos. Things where people have logically worked through a thing. And they go, this and this and this. And this is my conclusion. And Paul says, that's what you're dealing with. And every lofty or high thing that raises up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, he's talking about with believers. Because you know what? You cannot change the thinking of an unsaved person. But you have the potential by teaching to encourage the change of thinking in other believers. If you're sitting here and you're unsaved, I have no ability to make you think differently about God. But I can, if you're a believer, I can put you in mind of things with regard to God and what God's doing that you mentally can process and appreciate. And you have the ability to do that in regard to that. Verse 6, and we are then ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. In other words, we're going to come and we're going to deal with these problems that are going on there. Verse 7, you are looking at the things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. In other words, apparently they're thinking, we're Christ's. Paul's not. Paul goes, I'd like you to stop and think about it. If they're Christ's, I'm definitely Christ's. What does he say in verse 8? Well, he's going to talk about his boast. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority. And Paul's going to be pressed in this context to boast about things that Paul later on is going to say, I really don't want to boast, but you forced my hand that I've got to boast about some things because I've got to put some things in order. Verse 12, for we are not bold to, New American Standard says, to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves, they compare themselves with themselves, and they are without understanding. In other words, they're all among a bunch of class of individuals like themselves, and they're going, well, you're doing pretty good. I'm okay. What was that book came out back in the 70s? I'm okay, you're okay. You know, that kind of psychological babble. Well, that's what these guys are doing. They're looking, hey, you're doing okay, and I'm doing it. So we're all doing impulses. You're not being objective. It's always easy to set up a standard among yourselves that you can all measure up to. Paul says, we don't do that. This is exactly what Paul's been getting at off and on throughout this letter. We don't sit and compare ourselves with ourselves and say, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Paul's looking at them going, I'm not sufficient for this. I'm not sufficient for this. I'm not sufficient for this. Who's sufficient for that? Who's sufficient to give off the smell of life or the smell of death? Who's sufficient to be able to minister to other people so that they become letters of Christ? Who's sufficient for that? Who's sufficient to actually go out and communicate the gospel, as Paul said in chapter 4? Our sufficiency, he says, is from God. It's from the Spirit. These people, no, they're going to point themselves out and compare themselves with themselves in this context. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God then has measured to us as a measure to reach even just as far as you. In other words, we're going to look only in terms of what God's measured out to us. This is what God's done. We're going to look at, are we fulfilling what God's given us to do? It's always easy to look at other people. As an example, right here. People like Ben's teaching the Sunday school class this morning. And we had a thinner Sunday school class this morning. And Ben could have sat here on his last Sunday teaching Sunday school for a while. He could have looked and gone, oh man, I know guys that teach a class and there's 50 people in there. And I'm in here and I've got, I don't know, what do you have, 10 of us in here maybe today? I've got 10 people in that class. But you know what? You look at it and you say, you know what? If 10 people is what God's given me today, he's given me 10 people. And my faithfulness is not that I'm faithful because there's 50. Be faithful to the 10 that God's given you. It's always easy. It's always easy to look and say, I'll do great things when I get to this point. I'll do great things when I'm over here. I'll do great things when I'm over there. It's kind of like, we've probably said this in other contexts, but giving is a good example of this idea where people say, you know what? If God makes me a millionaire, then I will really give money to God. And you know what? That person, chances are, will probably never be a millionaire. Or if they do, I do know of a case with an individual. I know the guy's wife, that he ended up running off on his wife after he became a millionaire. But he became a millionaire. And he always said, when I'm a millionaire, I'm going to build this church, not this group here, but it's another group. I'm going to build them a brand new church, and I'm going to build this stuff for them like that. And that guy became a millionaire. Well, now that you're going to become a millionaire, realize how hard it is to hold on to a million. So you got to keep at working at it to maintain the million so it doesn't become 999,000. You know, so you got to work, and you become obsessed with this. And as you're thinking about that, and this, it's not a matter, it's a matter of being faithful to what God's given you. In other words, if in the giving thing, if God had given the guy $100, he used to be faithful to use the $100 as God wanted him to. Not to say I'll be faithful to serve or to use for what God gave when he gives me a million. But up until the million, I'm off the hook. Would be the same thing. I'll work into this church and I'll do okay, but the minute God gives me a church of 100, then I'll really be faithful. But up until that point, you know, 60 people, you know, what's that, you know, I'll give it, you know, 75% or 60. You're faithful. You're faithful. And this is what Paul says when he looks at himself. We do not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure. In other words, we boast in terms of what's God given us to do. And we look at that sphere and to be faithful in there. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's making the point. Who were the first people to come to Corinth and give you the gospel? Who was it? Come on, who was it? It was us, Paul says. It was us. We're the ones that did this. So stop and think about that. We can boast in that. These people apparently are boasting in something beyond that. It'd be as if somebody came in here tomorrow and Ben had been teaching the Sunday school class, and let's say 50 people were showing up every week for Ben's class as they were enjoying. Let's just say that was happening. Then somebody came in going, man, these people love me. Look at 50 of them are showing up. I must be really doing a great teacher because 50 people show up to hear me teach. You know? And he's boasting in the fact that in reality, Bennett set a precedent, and now they're boasting in as though they're drawing the crowd in that regard. You can't do that. You can't do that. Chapter 11. Again, we're still really moving very quickly. Verse 1, I wish that you would then bear with me in a little foolishness, if indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a jealousy, and it's the same word zeal we talked about this morning. For I betrothed or engaged you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. That word craftiness, just to put it in perspective, literally it's a word meaning all work. And I always picture it this way. When I'm working on a woodworking project or something, I can go up and talk to Dwight and you say, I'm trying to do this. And Dwight doesn't always do this, but sometimes Dwight goes, there's a tool for that job. There's a tool for that job. In other words, if anybody's done a particular task long enough, somebody's been smart enough to create a tool for that job. And so I look at Satan as one of those guys. When you have this word craftiness here, it's the fact that Satan's got this loaded tool belt and he's got a tool for every job. So he's got every resource available to him within his tool belt. You go down this path, Satan's going, got a tool for that. You go down over here, I got a tool for that. And he says, I am afraid. He says, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that is, Satan had all these resources available to him. Your minds, and that is literally the products of the way your mind thinks, should be led astray from the simplicity and purity with regard to Christ. Now, how are they being led astray? These are the things he says. Verse 4. And this is coming down to the heart of the problem now. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. Now, we've been through this passage before, but I want to reiterate this. We have the word another, and there are two different Greek words that can be translated another. There's the word heteros, and this is another that is different. And there's, right in English, I won't do it like that, aleros, excuse me, and that's another that is, it's the same, I should say, similar. Could be the same, could be, but kind of similar. So both of those are translated another or other. Okay, one similar this way. When Jesus Christ speaks about the Father saying another comforter, another helper, he uses this one. In other words, the Spirit coming would be like Christ. Now, when he comes here, and he says in verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus. Now, this is important. The word he uses here is this one. Another that's similar. We would think it's this one. But if this is the one that Paul uses with Jesus, he says, if he comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Why does Paul say this? We would expect this. In fact, the next two expressions about another spirit and another gospel, he does use this. I think that's exactly it. They presented Jesus that looks really just like our Jesus. They don't want to alter him. They want to make him just look as much as we can. But I would even add one other thing. One of the things that they probably were emphasizing, they're probably emphasizing really primarily, I would say, the earthly Jesus. And you know what? I don't think Paul spent a lot of time when you read his account. Paul does not go around reiterating what you read in the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not the Jesus that Paul went around preaching. What did Paul go around preaching? There was this Jesus. He was a man sent from God. He did great works. And you crucified him, put him on a tree. He was buried. God raised him up. He is alive. He is ascended. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Most of Paul, let's put it this way. If Paul talked about the earthly ministry of Jesus, earthly life. Let's change this. Humanity of Christ, or humanity of Jesus, which is kind of redundant, but humanity of Jesus. Here's the starting point with the birth of Christ. If you'd look at Paul's emphasis in his preaching as he went out there, Paul put about that much emphasis on the ministry of Jesus. Most of Paul's emphasis on the ministry of Jesus is his ministry in glory. What he's doing right now, who he is right now. Paul did not go around and give long sermons out of the Gospels. Okay. I have a book by an author that passed away back in the 50s, but he made a comment about the ministry. He says most churches hear tons of messages out of the Gospels about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We spent 2 years and we've gone through Matthew, Luke, and John in our church. And some of those are more than once. So it's not like we don't ever talk about the earthly ministry of Christ, but this man is saying, most people, they know all this. They know all about the miracles, all about the great works, all about these good ministries of Jesus Christ, but they can tell little or nothing about the present ministry of what Jesus is doing right now. And yet for you, what he's doing right now is far more important than most of the things that were done during his earthly ministry. Because most of the things done in his earthly ministry were things he did for Israel. And the reason you have an account of that in the Gospels is so you can understand why Israel disliked him so much. Because he was a righteous man among the unrighteous. And they didn't like that. Which is why they ended up putting him on the cross. So Paul says, if one comes and preaches a very similar Jesus whom we have not preached. We don't go around preaching this. You didn't hear Paul going on and giving sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. You didn't hear Paul giving sermons on all the miracles of Jesus. And it's not that Paul didn't know these things, but Paul didn't do this. But this is what they emphasize. In other words, really, and this has been really interesting because I've been studying on this study on the history of Christian doctrine. One of the things you find out through most of the history of the church, they spend very little time talking about the present ministry of Jesus Christ. They spend a ton of time talking about his earthly life. Especially the liberals. You know why the liberals like that? Because they like the earthly Jesus. They like the man. They like the man that they think, see, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go out and do good works. We're supposed to, you know, well, we don't really heal because Jesus didn't really heal people. You know, that's the way the liberal thinks, you know, in this. But he did do good to people. And so we should be going out there doing good. And this is the way they do it. But they don't want to talk about his earthly ministry, that he's alive and resurrected and sitting on a throne in heaven, interceding on your behalf, acting as your high priest, giving you access, and all the other things that are going on up there. It's been a little while since we've done that, but we did a study back a couple years ago where we looked at the present ministry of Jesus Christ. Because many Christians don't know about the present ministry of Jesus Christ, and it's far more important. Paul says, we don't preach this. Paul did not spend his time preaching the earthly ministry of Jesus. He would have been kicked out of most churches, okay, because he wouldn't tell them the nice stories about Jesus feeding the 5,000 or Jesus sitting the little kids on his knees, you know. He says, or you receive a different spirit. Now, this different is heteros, a different spirit, which you have not received. And when he talks about receiving a different spirit, he's not talking about receiving the spirit here inside you. I believe what he's talking about, give you an example, 1 John chapter 4, we just hit this in one of our studies recently, I don't remember which one. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. So it gives them a standard. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the one of Antichrist, that is a spirit, the numeric standard has, of which you have heard that it is coming, now already is in the world. So what he's talking about, testing the spirits here. Spirits that moved people to prophesy. So what's he talking about, I think, and there's other passages where Paul gets the same idea, but what's Paul saying then in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4? If you receive a different spirit, you're receiving a prophetic statement. You're receiving some sort of revelation from a spirit. But you haven't received that spirit before. In other words, this revelation isn't coming from the Holy Spirit. It's coming from another spirit. A different spirit. I can guarantee you, a good example of it, Paul talks about doctrines of demons. Remember that? And when he's talking about doctrines of demons there, it's the word for Old Testament doctrine. In other words, demons aren't going to make you throw your Bible out. But they're going to want you to focus on the passages of Scripture that aren't going to inform your Christian life as much. Because they don't want you living your Christian life. They want you thinking, I want to be a David and slay giants. I want to be a friend of Daniel's and quench fire. That's what I want to be. They don't want to be people that just live their life, as Peter says, day in and day out to the glory of God. And just the... hate to say it this way, but just the normal drudgery of life. And it is, there's a way in which daily life can be a drudgery. It's just, you do the same thing, you get up, you eat the same thing for breakfast, brush your teeth, you do the same routine every day, but you can do it in holiness and to the glory of God. And you can have joy in it. Instead of the unsaved person that's going, same old, same old. You can have a different approach. That's really where God gets his glory, in the way you're relating to things in the daily life. There are going to be, for all of us, some things that are maybe a little bit more on the spectacular side of the scale. But, you know, for the most part, most of us, it's just going to be the daily routine. It goes on. And a different gospel, which you have not accepted. And this different is different altogether. In other words, they're presenting and exactly the nature of this good news, I don't know. Because he doesn't specifically state what the nature of this good news is that these people were communicating. But I think it's a good news. If we go on down in the context here, Paul says in verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least to the most eminent apostles, or if you have a more modern translation, they translate these super apostles. Because that's what these guys are presenting. They were super apostles. Paul, oh, maybe he was an apostle. We're super apostles. We really excel. And then he goes through some other statements in here, and go down to verse 12. Let's go back to verse 11. Paul says in verse 11, why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I think he asked that question because I think it's implied by these other teachers, if not straight out said, Paul doesn't love you. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I might cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded or considered just as we are in the matter about which they're boasting. In other words, they want you to look at them just like you've looked at us. And they're unsaved men, because he goes on, verse 13, for such men are false apostles, pseudo-apostles. They're workers of guile. They use deceit in their work. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. They're not apostles of Christ. These are unsaved men. And he says, there's no wonder. There's nothing to be surprised at. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Is Satan an angel of light? No, he's not an angel. He's a cherub. Cherub on the creative scale are two steps up from angels. Angels look like men. Then you've got seraphs, and then you've got cherubs. And cherubs barely look like men. They've got legs and feet like a calf. They've got wings. They've got a head like a bull. And they've got a head like an eagle, a head like a lion, a head like a man. They've got eyes all over their body. So in one sense, they're vaguely human looking. Yeah. They do have hands, but angels never look like that. Angels, when they appear, they're always men. But Satan can, because he's a spirit being, he can make himself appear as though he's an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves. Notice he doesn't say servants or ministers of light, but he says ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. In other words, what kind of things do these guys do? Do they come along and say, go out and be immoral? Go out and drink the blood of a goat. When I was growing up as a kid in the 70s, Satanism, Satan worship, was a really big thing, and Christians were all afraid of it. And you always had these things, they'd show covens where you'd have people in these costumes, and they're out there, and they're killing animals and drinking their blood and doing stuff. This isn't Satan worship. Satan worship are people that go to a Baptist church or a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church or a Catholic church, and they say they're worshiping God, but in reality they're just working out of their own flesh, and they're unsaved people that really do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And they look righteous. Those churches aren't telling them, normally, it's okay to be immoral. It's okay to go out and get drunk. It's okay to live it up and be riotous. They're trying to teach people to be good, moral, righteous people. But they do it from their own flesh.
So who are the false teachers that were telling people to use grace as advice?
Those are people that come later, after Paul has been preaching a while, and they're ones that Peter and Jude write about. But remember, those are quite a bit later. 2 Corinthians is being written right around probably 52. And those guys, Peter and Jude, well, Peter's writing right around 57 or 58, and Jude is writing in the 70s. So quite a bit later that these guys have begun to twist and pervert grace. It took them a while to do that, for that message of grace to get around, and for some of these people to twist that. Those were unsaved men too. But they're not the ones here, because these are ministers of righteousness. Those guys weren't ministers of righteousness. Yeah. So these guys pass themselves off as teaching righteousness. I'll give you an example. If you go back into the end of the 1800s and into the beginning of the 20th century, here in the States, over in Europe, they had given up belief in the God of the Bible as we think of him a long time, well before this. And I don't want to get too sidetracked on all this, but there have been all kinds of things that happened. Well, what was happening was, over here in the States, when you had men that were raised within these denominations, Baptist denominations, Presbyterian denominations, those were the two that were hit by this the most. A lot of these others just went like that. Presbyterians and the Baptists were about the only two denominations that really stood up in the midst of this. These people, when they had men that really wanted to get good training, they would send these men to Europe. And they'd send them over to these seminaries that traditionally had this great reputation for giving a great education. So these men would go over there to Europe. Well, now they sit under and they get this very famous professor over there, and this professor's telling them, well, I'm going to tell you why God and Moses really didn't write the first five books of Moses. And I'm going to tell you how it is, and we're going to show you how you can prove this. And I'm going to show you why Paul really didn't write 2 Timothy. And why 2 Peter really wasn't written by Peter. And why we have no idea who wrote 1 John, 1, 2, and 3 John. And this is what they do. They basically take the Bible and they'd rip it all apart. You'd end up with maybe 10 or 12 books that we think these things probably were written. But the Jesus of the Bible, I mean, have you ever seen anybody come back from the dead? It doesn't happen. But Jesus went on and lived in the lives of his apostles. And have you ever really seen somebody feed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes? It doesn't happen. What happened was a little boy had his lunch, and Andrew and Philip, they brought the little boy to Jesus, and when he pulled his lunch out, all these other people that had their lunches hidden in their garments were ashamed, and they all got their food out and shared, and there was food for everybody. And Jesus walked on the water because there was a sandbar there. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the sandbar. But then he started looking at the waves. And if he would have stayed looking at Jesus, he would have stayed on the sandbar. But because he started looking over here, he walked off the sandbar and fell into deep water. I'm not making any of this up. This is exactly the stuff that these guys were saying. And you know what? These guys came back to the States and they started teaching these in Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches. The Methodists, sadly, for the most part, they went in a night. They just, like that, they were almost all gone. Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Congregationalists, who were not all Unitarian at the time, they kind of held out. And that's what ended up becoming giving rise to what we know as fundamentalism. Because they were fighting the modernists. And they were called fundamentalists because they said, now, here's the fundamentals of the faith. If you don't believe these five things, you're not saved. You're not a believer. And there it is. There was a number of other things they added, but that's how it all came about. Now, the reason I say all that is you'd think these modernists that came back over, were these guys horrible men that wanted to butcher God? And no, they were just, we want you to all be better people. And so they did teach moralism. So you could get up there and you probably got better moral sermons in some of their churches than you'd ever get in some of the Baptist and Presbyterian churches that were trying to teach people biblical truth. But when you teach biblical truth, you don't every Sunday are telling people, now, this is the way you ought to treat your wife. This is the way you ought to treat your kids. This is the way you ought to work at work. This is the way you ought to work for your employer and so on. They don't do that all the time. But this is what these guys did. They just took texts of scripture and they used them to try to make morality lessons. This is what Paul's worried about. That these are men that are ministers of righteousness, but notice what he says, whose end shall be according to their deeds, which are telling you, their deeds in reality undermine the real truth of the Word of God because they're operating in guile, in deceit. And they try to teach you righteousness, but it's righteousness by your own flesh. And in the end, can your flesh produce real righteousness? No. And so these people were going to, they would end up paying the price. They're unsaved men. Now there's a lot of other, I've got some other things that we could go over here in this. Paul's going to make another, in fact, from this point on, Paul's going to get involved. Starting in verse 16, all the way through verse 10 of chapter 12, Paul is going to get involved in another lengthy boast about all the things that he'd gone through. But think about this. If you were a super apostle claiming to teach the super righteousness, are these the kind of things that you would boast in? Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm out of my mind. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Think that. 5 times Paul was beaten on his back with 39 lashes. I've never been beaten once. Like, not like that, in any way. Verse 25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We haven't got to that. We're going to get to that on Sunday mornings here shortly. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. Frequent journeys of dangers from the rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. In other words, Paul said, is this the kind of the boast you guys hear from these guys? No, they're going to boast in, I've done these great things for God. Look at all the great stuff I've done. He says, I'm going to boast. I've done the work of God and I paid for it. It hasn't been an easy road. It's not been a glamorous road. It has not enriched me, which is one of the things that is implied if you keep reading through the text here in 2 Corinthians. It's implying these guys that they're saying, the Corinthians go, well, Paul never took any money from us. Well, he had ulterior motives that by not taking money from him or from you, you would eventually give him even more money. In other words, because that's what they're out for. They're in it partly for the money. I mean, he indicated that. He said they're peddling the word of God. Okay. There's another thing in the beginning of chapter 12 in the middle of his boast where he talks about one occasion where he had died 14 years earlier and in this state of death he met a man that was caught up to the edge of the third heaven and heard things. And it's an interesting passage because we learn different things from it. But what's the main reason that Paul shares that at that point? To kind of give you a little bit of an understanding of what happens at the state of death? No. The main reason Paul talks about that is to make this point. This happened to me 14 years ago. You ever heard me boasting about it? You ever heard me on Oprah and Dr. Phil? Yeah, heard me during the circuit going around and around. I published a book. In fact, I published a revised book because those quit selling, and maybe if we had a chapter or two, we can sell more, you know. Paul says, I haven't boasted in it. Because it wasn't something God gave me to boast. It was actually something God let me experience just to humble me. So then I didn't boast too much. Because this was an experience I could have boasted. In fact, Paul says in the process, I think the very event that caused Paul to die so that he actually went through this experience also mashed Paul's head and face up so bad that Paul said, I was repugnant. In fact, when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, when I came to you in Galatia, you guys didn't vomit at me. It's literally the word. In the Greek, it's the word aptuo. It's to spit. To spit up. No, I'm not doing it again. Paul says, you didn't do that. In fact, Paul says, you guys would have plucked your eyes out and given it to me. Indicating that apparently, when Paul was stoned, that stoning. Think about it. They're not throwing little rocks at you like that. They're taking stones like this and throwing rocks at you. What would happen if you got hit by about 50 rocks that size? It'd leave you beat up, smashed, and bruised. If you didn't have a crushed-in skull, mashed-in face. And Paul said, when we got to your cities, which were, that city, by the way, when he writes Galatians, was right after that stoning. We're going to see it in Acts. Paul says, you guys did not vomit. And he says, it was a thorn in the flesh, and I asked the Lord three times to take it away. You know what the Lord said? My grace is sufficient. And Paul says, you know what? I finally learned, I guess I'd rather be weak so that God gets the credit, then people pat me on the back for how great I am. And then I have to constantly defer to God. He's able to say, God's good. All of this now, as we kind of tie this off, and Paul does make reference to the super apostles again in verse 11, chapter 12. But all of this is because there are problems in the Corinthian church, and I want to close with 12:20. For Paul is coming, and Paul says, for I am ready that perhaps when I come, I might find you not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there might be. Now notice the things he says. Strife, zeal, anger, hostility, that is, outbursts of temper, disputes, slanders, gossip. We've got verse 22 is arrogance. I can't remember what that is. Got to look at it here real quick. To be puffed up. Arrogance is to be puffed up. It's the idea. It's one of the words for pride. At the end of 20. And then the word disturbances in the New American Standard at the end of 20 is actually the word to be disorderly. In other words, most, not everything in there, most everything in that list are references to works of the flesh. And they're works of the flesh that are divisive. They're works of the flesh that really drive wedges between people. Our study is on getting along. Paul's been going through these things in this letter. And what we tried to do in brief today, by hitting all these verses beginning in the first chapter, working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, to demonstrate all through this book, Paul's been building a case for why he is not their enemy. That he really wants what's best for them. And that the real enemy are these false apostles who are ministers of Satan that are teaching a righteousness, but it's a righteousness that is without God. Because they're proclaiming a Jesus that's like the one that Paul didn't preach. They give revelation from a spirit that's different than the spirit these people had received. They preach a gospel that is different from the gospel Paul communicated. And if they really followed these guys, in the end, they would be racked even more by division and strife and anger and hostility and all these problems. It's really important for us to understand this. Because what this shows you, if 2 Corinthians, in a general sense, gives you and I a warning of something, it's a warning of what can happen when you introduce unsaved into the mix within an assembly. Now, I'm not saying we stand someone at the door and make sure everybody is saved that comes in. We're not saying that, because Paul does say an unsaved person might come in. And he doesn't mean might in that they're allowed. It's that they might show up. It's a chance that they might happen. But if you intentionally introduce them into real activity within the church, you get them involved, and you start listening to them, and you do not exercise discernment. And the problem is there are a lot of Christians that do not exercise discernment when it comes to teaching. In our area, you could listen to Moody Radio, you could listen to the 810, whatever, family, Christian Family Network, or whatever. You can listen to that stuff, and I can guarantee you listen to those. You'll hear some good stuff, but you're going to hear a lot of garbage. I know, because I used to listen to the 810 station all the time, and you'd hear some good stuff, but I probably, seriously, 75% of it was garbage among the speakers that are on there. In fact, believe it or not, but on that station, it was actually Andrew's dad that pointed out, if you listen on Sunday, they had a guy that would speak on there. And so they actually had, I think, three different speakers on Sundays that were there. And they were all part of the Worldwide Church of God. Herbert W. Armstrongism. British Israelism. Which believes Jesus is not God. And yet those guys were on Sunday afternoons because supposedly the man that owns that set of radio stations, that's what he is. So I didn't know that because I didn't usually listen to it on Sundays. You know, that wasn't a day I was around a radio normally, so I didn't usually hear those. But I'm just trying to tell you, I mean, there's a lot of nonsense. And it's probably easier for you to come in contact with a lot of bad teaching today a lot more easily than it used to be. Because publishing, the internet, radio, things that took a little longer to get it around before the advent of modern technology and such. Anyway, it's a lesson. It's a lesson in being careful about who we give our attention to, who we follow, because it causes division. It causes a lot of division. You're never going to find people that are chasing after false teachers that are going to be then trying really genuinely to contribute to unity in the body of Christ. Father, we're thankful for your word. Sometimes it's hard for us to hear certain things, and we realize our study today was a little bit longer, and we certainly had to really kind of draw some things out to make the point, but we realize that it's an important thing for us to really recognize those people who are real believers and to learn how to give our attention and our focus to those assemblies and those individuals and groups as opposed to the many out there that want to present information and teaching that's not in keeping with what you've revealed for us in your word. And we realize that they're not going to come to us and tell us that they're wolves. They're going to be wolves that are dressed in sheep's clothing. They're going to disguise themselves. They're going to pass themselves off as apostles of Christ. They're going to pass themselves off as ministers of righteousness. But they're really not teaching your kind of righteousness, because they really do not teach Christians how to depend upon you. We're thankful that we can depend on you. We thank you that you have made us sufficient, as Paul said, so that when we actually accomplish your will, your way,
You're the one that gets the glory, and we're thankful for that then. Amen.